Good morning. Hear now the word of the Lord from John chapter 8. The Jews answered him, Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, If anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. If it is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, He is our God, but you have not known him, I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. The word of the Lord.
Welcome to Voluntary Chapel. Thank you for being here. Even if you've miscounted your skips, thank you very, very much for being here. It's an honor to be with you as always and to open the Word of God this morning. A few more thank yous, if you'll abide with me for a few moments in that. Thank you to Lindsay Schaefer, Director of New Song, for quote-unquote old New Song members as well as new. Thank you for your ministry. It's not easy to be up here, so deep thanks also to Dan, to Matt, to Grace, to Joel and Rochelle, Tim, who works behind the scenes with a faithful team of students in our AV, Bridget, who works behind the scenes and fields so many of the stress issues that come with chapel, to those who set up and tear down the room week by week, to the bulletin dispensers and the door blockers when attendance drops and people are forced to sit on the floor level. All of you, thank you. It's a joy and it's a privilege to work with you and just to know you. Speaking of which, when you meet someone for the very first time, what is typically the first thing that you tell that person about yourself? For me, it's usually a 5-minute explanation of my name, or my nickname is Rut. I tell them that no, my parents did not name me after a tire-destroying crevice in the road. And yep, we laugh, I sign some autographs, it's fun. Now, we could think of the way songwriters through the ages have told us lyrically how they want us to know them. Some of you in here are of sufficient age to remember how Paul Simon told us that we could call him Al. One of you anyway, or at least one of you liked the song. Justin Bieber, to whom I referred in my opening chapel address this year and swore that I wouldn't do so again, and am in the process of a lie, I'm sorry. Who can forget how Justin Bieber made famous the words of Carly Rae Jepsen when he told us all to call him Maybe? Who else? We could go to Eminem, who is still apparently Slim Shady, or White Smoke, as Dre called him. Sean Combs can't seem to keep a name longer than a year. He's been Puff Daddy, and then Puffy, and then P. Diddy, and then just plain Diddy, and now I think he's Sean fill-in-the-blank Combs. Names can be hard to come by, and apparently even harder to keep. Now, who we are is significantly influenced by our names, but it goes much deeper. We go much deeper than the assembly of letters which represents us. So let me ask then a deeper question. Whatever your name or nickname is this morning, what is in fact the most fundamentally essentially true thing about you? And what if you made that truth the very first truth that you tell about yourself when you meet someone? What if when someone asks you to tell them a little bit about yourself, you responded this way? I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Might create a little bit of awkwardness in the conversation, but what if you could say that without feeling awkward at all, as simply the natural outflow of the abundance of your heart? Just a simple statement, sincere. Now, some of you recognize those words, updated a bit from the Heidelberg Catechism, and it's a beautiful and it's a true way for those who know the Lord to identify themselves, and we'll come back to that toward the end. But in our passage this morning, the Lord Jesus also does some self-identifying. Now, the name that we most often use for him, Jesus, was of course more than simply an assembly of letters. The Savior's name had to be Jesus. It's the Hebrew name Joshua, which means salvation. It's the name the angel told Joseph that he and Mary must name the child whom the Virgin Mary was carrying. His name shall be Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And yet in our passage this morning, Jesus self-identifies with a name that brings us back to how John the Apostle first introduces us to Jesus at the very beginning of John's gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we know John means Jesus because of verse 14 in John chapter 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so Jesus gives us this name, this label for himself in John 8 as he confronts his critics. Now they're reaching the end, Jesus and his critics, of a back and forth exchange which is growing increasingly hostile. To his critics at this point, Jesus is crazy and his claims are laughable. In verse 48, they accuse him of having a demon. And in fairness, Jesus had earlier, before verses that we read, Jesus had earlier accused them of being children of the devil. Not some sort of weird satanic spawn, but rather people who were thinking like and unknowingly doing the will of the Prince of Darkness. You see, these critics had self-identified as Abraham's descendants. To them, that was the most fundamentally true thing about themselves, and they're allegedly keeping the law of Moses, and all of that gave them a good standing before God, so they thought. Jesus disagreed, and he said that they were fundamentally in league not with Father Abraham, but with their father the devil. So things were getting heated. But still, the critics were kind of on the amused side of annoyed and angry. To them, again, Jesus was just talking crazy, clearly psychotic, demon-possessed, just laughably bizarre. And then Jesus used Abraham against them. Jesus claimed to know Abraham personally. And even more, that Abraham had rejoiced to see what Jesus calls his day. Now, with everything that Abraham had experienced with his son Isaac and all the promises that God had made and fulfilled to Abraham, Abraham knew that God was the God who would provide. God is the God who would provide a savior for the people, and that he would be the God of the people whom Abraham would father, ultimately those who would share the faith of Abraham. Abraham knew that the day of the Lord was coming, and Jesus here says, in essence, the day of the Lord, that's my day. I'm that Savior. It's subtle at first. His critics don't get it. Again, they just think he's bizarre. You're not 50 years old, they say, and you've seen Abraham? And then things get deadly serious. In verse 58, Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am." Now at that point, as verse 59 tells us, his critics go from being mockers to would-be murderers. They try to kill him, and Jesus has to hide. Why were they so upset? Why so serious all of a sudden? Well, in saying before Abraham was, I am, Jesus is speaking what was considered to be the most sacred name of God, a name which got right to the point of who God fundamentally and essentially is. It's the name God revealed to Moses in Exodus 3 in order to give Moses the courage to go and to confront Pharaoh and also to come to the people of Israel and say, your God, the God of your fathers, will bring you up out of these 4 centuries of slavery in Egypt. And Moses was to take this particular name to the people of God and say, this is your God and this is your Savior, and in his name I will lead you. So I am represented God's faithfulness as his people's Savior. And the reason that it's translated I am is because it also indicates God's self-existence. God's complete and utter independence of anything or anyone other than himself. God is beyond time. Think of that. God never began. He was, and he is to come. The Almighty, completely sufficient in himself. Now, by contrast, you and I are not. We are completely dependent creatures. We need sleep, though this week and especially next week, you may not get much of it. We need to eat. We need our bodies to continue to function properly if we're going to continue on in life in this world. And we came into existence because of the actions of others. We are most definitely not in any way self-existent. God is. He is independent, eternal, and almighty. We're not, but especially in our day, we actually like to think that we are. Friends, we need to remember who God is and that we are not he, especially in what could be properly called the age of self-definition. These days in what I've called this year our godding, our acting as if we have the power and the authority of God, we claim the fundamental right to say who we are, to declare the most fundamentally, essentially true things about ourselves, and to determine, based on our own standards, what those true things are, and to live accordingly as best we can. We say, I am this, I am that. We let our feelings frame reality for us. And the deepest truth we seek is personal truth. Life becomes all about pursuing my truth. We've assumed for ourselves the right of self-definition. But friends, self-definition doesn't make sense among creatures who are by nature so dependent. Self-definition can only come from self-existence. And so God says to Moses, I am that I am. And that's what makes Jesus' statement in John 8 so absolutely stunning. Jesus takes to himself the sacred name of God, the name considered to be too holy to even speak, the name that indicates God's self-existence. And not only does Jesus speak it, he speaks it autobiographically. He applies it to himself. And that's why his critics want to kill him. And it's why we so naturally and deeply in our sinful nature resent Jesus' claims even today. Deep down, each of us wants to be God. We want to be in total control, at least of our own lives, which can't really happen without us controlling everything else as well. And while we can and should plan and work hard and move ahead in life, and we're especially mindful of the need to do that at this time of year, we all know how quickly any of that for which we work so hard can be taken away. We are dependent. We are creatures. We are not the creator. Jesus is the only human being who can legitimately claim the right of self-definition. And it's so instructive that in our day, we take that language that Jesus uses to describe himself and we apply it to ourselves. My truth. I am the truth. We want Jesus' job. But thank God, the only human being who has this job is worthy of it and is fundamentally, essentially good and righteous and merciful. As God proclaims his name to Moses later on in Exodus, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord," there's that name again, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And that's what Jesus was largely confronting here in his critics, those who generation after generation had been so willingly stuck in self-righteousness. And it was coming to a boil in the presence of the one who is righteous. As you seniors especially face life beyond Geneva, and as all of us face life beyond this academic year, lots of things have happened. And if God gives us those days, lots of stuff is going to happen. We've done various things. We've been called various things. There's lots of true stuff about us. But please begin your self-understanding with the one who is self-existent. John tells us in chapter 1 that God made all things through this word, who was in the beginning with God, who was with God, and who was God. That means that nothing and no one can understand themselves or life itself truly and fully apart from knowing him. None of us can know who we're really meant to be. We cannot know who we really are without knowing the one that is I am. That might sound a little abstract, so let's get real specific here. You see, there's a remarkably positive upside to what may feel at first to be kind of a downer and a negative claim. There's real freedom in what feels at first like a cage when we're told we don't have the right of self-definition. Because think of it, not all of our self-definitions are very flattering. When we trust no one's voice but our own, no voices except those which will affirm how we feel, it gets very lonely. Because if everyone is out for their own personal truth and we no longer align with someone else's truth, they can turn on us in a dime. We're not part of their reality anymore. And sometimes our own voice tells us terrible and untrue things about ourselves. We do a lot of self-loathing. And we don't disbelieve the lies that we tell about ourselves because we don't believe that we can know real truth. And if my personal truth is telling me that I'm practically nothing, well, who's to say otherwise? Whose authority is greater than mine? Who has the right to tell me who I am but I? Living for our own truth rather than the truth, God's truth, does not free us. It cages us. It isolates us. Philosophers have seen this coming for a long time. They've been writing for decades about what's coming to fuller expression in our day. Ours, they say, is the age of the lonely self. It's no coincidence that the age of self-definition is also the age of the lonely self. In the age of self-definition, we've never loved ourselves and we've never loathed ourselves more. But friends, the Word of God shows us the path between narcissism and nothingness. Jesus calls us as God's image bearers to freedom and forgiveness in him. He calls us to love and to trust God first, And then we'll understand, based on God's word, how to understand others and love them for who they really are according to their Creator, and love them accordingly. And then we'll understand ourselves for who we really are, and yes, love ourselves accordingly. Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself, not instead of yourself. But that love, just like our lives, is not subject to our redefinition. God is the one who defines love, because as John tells us in 1 John 4, God is love. We need to know, and we need to trust his definitions. We need to do what our responsive reading has called us to do, to trust in the Lord with all of our hearts, to not lean on our own understanding, but in all of our ways to acknowledge him. So here's what God says of you who are trusting him. Feeble though your faith may feel. Words that can be true of any one of you who will call upon the self-existent faithful one for freedom and forgiveness and life. No matter what you or others say of yourself, here's what God says of you. This is taken from portions of his word, kind of scattered throughout. You're part of a new covenant. You have the law of God written on your heart. God has replaced your unresponsive heart of stone with a heart of flesh, that which is alive and responsive to God. You are dead to sin and alive to God. You are united to Christ. You are sanctified. You are a saint. You are a new creation in Christ. You have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, so that you will be holy and blameless before God, our Heavenly Father. You have been adopted as children of God. You have redemption and full forgiveness. You have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. You have been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to Christ's kingdom. You have been reconciled, made alive, hidden in God with Christ. And you are siblings of Jesus Christ before God, your Heavenly Father. It's hard to express in a name. John comes real close in the way in which he identifies himself in this gospel. He refers to himself as the one whom Jesus loves. At first, that sounds awkward. If on the first chapel of next year, I stand up and say, you know, I teach part-time in the Bible department. We have full-time like Dr. Curtis and Dr. Watt, but I'm the Bible teacher Jesus loves. Doesn't sound quite right. But John's claim is not egotistical. John just can't get over the fact that Jesus loves him. It's his first and foremost point of self-identification. Paul does this too. In Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live. Jesus Christ now lives in me. And the life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, here it comes, who loved me and who gave himself for me. That's not Paul saying, just me. But he does, as God wants every one of his children to do, take the work and the life and the love of Jesus very personally. Just last night, a young lady whom my wife has been working with as a mentor, she self-identified in a really beautiful way. She's come out of a hard, hard past and is just now recognizing that and dealing with it. We had her over for dinner, and when I got home from work, I asked her, she was already there, I asked her how she was doing, and she responded, I am loved and forgiven by Jesus Christ. You who with body and soul belong to the risen Christ, or who will call upon him for salvation, don't put that off. We don't know what a moment, let alone a day will bring. You who belong with body and soul to the risen Christ, the great I Am, your faithful Savior, listen to the rest of the answer to the catechism question we thought about at the beginning. As you are now, and as you leave here, this is you. I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. With his precious blood, he has atoned for all my sins and delivered me from the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yes, all things that happened to me actually served to promote my salvation in him. And therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready from this time forth to live unto him. As you leave here, in whatever capacity, go and live as who you are. Let's pray together. Our great and our gracious Father in heaven, if you did not spare your own Son for us, how will you not also with him graciously give us all that we need day by day to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness? You have given us and sealed us with your Holy Spirit, that one who comforts us and guarantees that the Lord Jesus is coming back, and that we will on that day feel the fullness of the freedom and life which he has already purchased through his finished work in this world. We thank you that even now the Lord Jesus is making all things new, beginning with his people and extending even to creation itself. In whatever way you would have us to be part of that renewing work, O God, give us a sense of your calling and clarity and courage as we move forward. For any in this assembly, Lord, who do not yet know Christ as Lord and Savior, would you be merciful to them and not let them rest until they have come to you, to know you as you are and therefore themselves as they are, to know and embrace the love and the freedom and the forgiveness that is found only in your Son, Jesus Christ. And for all who do, grow us, Lord, please, day by day, in the grace and knowledge of our risen Savior, until that day when our faith becomes sight. We ask these things in the holy name of your Son, Jesus, the great I Am. Amen.